It's in mind. Mark 16 repeats the same basic elements in verse 1, but then verse 2, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb, and the sun had risen. The women are coming, the sun has risen. So they, of course, left very early the first day of the week before the sun was coming up. Remember, a day ends, begins at sunset. And so the sun was just about to arise. And so this would be the third day since the crucifixion. And the women are walking, and they're talking among themselves, and they're asking this question. And they said among themselves, verse 3, who will roll away the stone for the door from the door of the tomb for us? And it was huge, it was very heavy. So they're wondering about this. But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. So we're getting from this text here, either they came up over a hill or they came around a corner and they were able to look from a distance and the stone was rolled away. So their first impulse was what? To think, oh, the resurrection has occurred. No, not at all. So we'll see here again what that, for it was very big. Then verse 5. Now we see, so they ran to the tomb, but there's other things that have happened before then. We'll get into that as we go here. So they entered into the tomb. They saw a young man clothed in white robes sitting on the right hand, and they were alarmed. So the women were alarmed. But he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." There's that element again. He is risen. There's that other element. And he's not here. See the place where he's been laid. So you've come to find him. He was crucified. Remember that, yes. He was raised. So why are you looking among the dead, as it says in other verses? So this is very important in the first century church. They're building their case, if you will. They're building a case for them. This is the fundamental elements of the gospel message. That Jesus was crucified. And he was buried, and he was raised, and he's again according to the third day and so forth, but he was raised from the dead. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Again, this is, again, we're looking at it, trying to look at it from the perspective of the first century church and what the ministry was emphasizing at the first century church perspective. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined, as he talked to them about going to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, that may sound like little stuff to us today, but this was really, really a fundamental importance to the first century church. We've heard about the Messiah. The Old Testament talked about the Messiah was going to come. And all these prophecies have occurred. He's to come and he was crucified and so forth. And then he was raised from the dead. And there's many other aspects, of course. But I want to just cover these particular aspects here today. So it's a very important element of the first century church. Now let's go back again to Matthew 28. Let's go back to Matthew 28. I'm getting there. Last I looked, it was in the New Testament. Yep, there it is. Matthew 28. And we're picking up in verse 8. We've already read verses 6 and 7. The angel said, he's risen. Come see where he lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going, we're in verse 7. Indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So again, the message was he's resurrected. And they're going, what? Because these events occurred, the disciples didn't really believe he'd been resurrected yet. That's why it's important we see it from their perspective, not ours. Even though Jesus told them this was going to happen over and over and over, they didn't believe it. I mean, from their perspective, it's not happened before, and you say it's going to happen. Maybe it's a metaphor. Maybe it's, I don't know. But they weren't getting it. So they departed quickly, the ladies did, from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples, bring his disciples word. Now it's interesting from an aspect of, you look at it from a historical aspect. If you're building an argument about the resurrection of the dead, like Matthew and the other gospel writers are, the last thing you would do, considering the culture of the time, is quote women as sources for evidence. That's the first thing you do. In that culture, and it's not because it's biblical, but that's the way it was in the human race at the time, and other cultures as well, women weren't allowed to serve as witnesses in a court hearing. They were considered not to be dependable sources. So from that perspective, if you look at it here, witnesses, from the church perspective, is saying the first people that saw him are these ladies. So if you're from a world's perspective trying to say, okay, what we're saying is really true because these ladies first saw him, they go, what? So already they're shattering some ceilings, if you will. And this is how it happened. So again, from a perspective, some people say, well, if you're trying to build up an argument, this is a bad way to start. But just a little background for you there. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now they were going. Okay, now we'll come back to that in just a minute. So we're getting pieces of this story put together, and then we'll put it all together as we go on. Let's now look at Luke 24. I know you've read all these verses before, but I'm trying to put them together for you so we get the flow, because it's important. You think, well, okay, it's just repeating the same thing. It's really not. It's giving us more detail. Luke 24. And the emphasis here is on the resurrection of the dead, and of course, who Christ was and so forth, and that he was the Messiah, resurrected from the dead. He was the Passover to come, you know, that was prophesied and Paul would write about later. Luke 24, verse 6. Luke 24 and verse 6. Again, the angel speaking, he is not here, but is risen. Again, that very important to the first century church. He's not here, he's risen from the dead. Okay? There we go. He's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you? He spoke to you when he was still with you in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day be resurrected from the dead. So now we're seeing other elements of the gospel message, that primary root core of the gospel, who Jesus was, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And Jesus told him this was going to happen. And they're kind of going, duh, what? Because they saw and knew the ignominious death that he went through. And they remembered his words, verse 8. Then they returned from the tomb, verse 9, the ladies did, and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, and the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And yet, says verse 11, and their words seemed to them, to the disciples, the apostles, like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So the first century disciples were really forced, if you will, to believe in the resurrection, not based upon the ancient prophecies, but when Jesus finally stood in front of them and said, hey, I told you it was going to happen. You never really got it, because they just couldn't grasp it at that point. But it's important. They didn't see it that way. And again, if you're going to build a case, and why quote a bunch of women first when they're not even allowed to testify in court? Why would you want to use them as a witness to this account? Well, it's because they're relating a true account of what happened. But Peter rose up and ran to the tomb, stooping down, and saw the linen cloths laying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. Now, there's some more to this story as we piece it together. Again, let's go to Luke 24 now, verse 18. We'll go to verse 18. We'll stay there. The one whose name was Cephas answered and said to him, "These are the two men that were walking after the resurrection. They were walking by themselves, not one of the disciples, not one of the 12 apostles, I should say, But he and this other man were walking, and the resurrected Christ came, and they didn't know who he was, and he says, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And the phrase was, "What, you're the only guy in town? You don't know what's happened here?" And they relate all these things. So we'll read that here. "Then whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known these things which happened in these days?' And he said to them, 'Well, what things?' And he said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned or to sentenced to death and crucified him.'" See that element of the gospel again? It's there. And in the modern church, we need not forget that. We need to emphasize that when the gospel is preached. We'll talk about that in a minute. "But we were hoping," past tense, and a bit of disappointment, "but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." He's dead. He died 3 days ago, and nothing's happened. We thought he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and it hasn't happened yet. They didn't realize who he was talking to. Yes, a certain... Okay, so that happened. And then they went on to say, "And certain women of our company, who arrived at the temple early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said about what they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, to have suffered, as we saw in Isaiah 53 and other sermons and so forth? Should he not have suffered these things to enter his glory? And beginning in Moses, from the writings of Moses, through all of the prophets," this is what Jesus, the resurrected Christ, did to these men, "he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He says, it's been there all the time, and you never saw it. Well, they really didn't have the eyes to see it at that point. But he was, again, he was emphasizing, the prophets have mentioned that the Messiah must suffer. He must die at the hands of sinners. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected in 3 days and 3 nights. And as we know, that was the only sign that he was the Messiah. Remember, he said, "Give us a sign." He says, "You're only going to get one. That's a sign of Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights." And that he was resurrected according to the scriptures. And yet you're so slow to see these things. Now, let's go to John 20. You see how important the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ was, and how the first century disciples did not want to believe it at first. It was just incredulous to them. They figured, you know, they had prophecy all figured out, didn't they? The Messiah is going to come, defeat the Romans, and we're going to have the kingdom of God come on the earth. But no, wait a minute, it didn't happen that way. That's later on down the line. John, they didn't see that he would come as a suffering servant. John 20, verse 1. Again, this story, but let's get some more details. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while still dark, and that this tomb had been taken away from the, so that she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We already know that. So the other scripture says they came and they saw this. Okay? She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. Now what we're seeing here is oftentimes not seen, is that here these ladies were there ahead. They came around a corner or over a hilltop, whatever, and they saw the large stone had been rolled away. Behind them was Peter, and it turned out to be John. John never identified himself as, "I was there. I'm really important because I was there when this happened." He just says, "The disciple, the other disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved," that kind of thing. It very wasn't a direct. He didn't want to involve himself personally in that. But anyway, so the lady saw it. They turn around, and these two guys are walking behind him, but not yet come to that, be able to see that point. So that's when he says, "Then she ran, came to Simon Peter and the other disciple," which would be John, whom Jesus loved, "and said to them, 'They had taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they'd laid him.'" Okay, now we'll say, no, they were just behind the ladies. How do we know that? Let's read on. "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple," just these two, "and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. So John was probably younger and stronger and run faster than older Peter. Outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So here are the ladies. They come around, they see it. They turn around and tell the two disciples that are not too far behind them. They go, "What?" And so they take off running. John gets there first. He peeks in there and looks. So they both ran together, and in verse 5, and he stooped down, and looking in, and saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon, the old man, winded probably from running, came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, why all this emphasis? Because it's showing he's been dead and he's been resurrected. And it's been very, very carefully orchestrated, if you will. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying on the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. That line itself helps to identify when this event is recorded to have happened in the first century. That's how burial ceremonies were held. That's how they would bury many of the dead. The cloth over the face separate from the others. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, see, these two, went also. He saw and believed. What did he believe? Did he believe in the resurrection at that point? No. Why do I say that? Look at the next verse. For as yet they did not know what the scripture had said, that he must rise from the dead. What he believed was, yeah, he's gone. What did they do with him, Mary? Remember, that's what the lady said. The tomb's been rolled back. We don't know what they've done with his body. Where is he at? And so Peter looks in and says, "What? That's right, he's gone." They didn't realize, remember, that they did not know yet the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. So they went back and they're puzzled. What are we going to do? There sees a whole lot more of the events that happened. But God put them in the scriptures for us to learn something from them. He's outlining these events to the core elements of the gospel. They're very important for us to remember. They're very important. Okay, so they went to their own homes. Now the men have left. The two disciples have left. Mary is still there at the tomb, stunned, and she's not knowing what to do. The two other disciples went home, and they don't know what's happened to the body either. They know he's gone, but they don't know what's happened to the body. Now Mary, who's standing at the tomb, outside the tomb, weeping, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, now there's two angels, it says they said to her, other gospel says he said to her. Well, there's two angels, when one speaks, he speaks for both. I don't think they're both standing there and simultaneously, hello, 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 no, it's one was speaking for both, okay? Some people want to make a big deal out of that, of the two gospels. Anyway, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they, whoever they are, have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. He didn't say, well, I know he's resurrected, and hallelujah. Didn't say that at all. He's dead, they murdered him, and now they've taken his body away. And I don't know where he's at. And Jesus said to her, and probably in a tone that he would often speak to her in, I'd have to imagine, Mary. And then again, a supernatural opening of her mind. She turned, now, she's talking to the angels, right? The angel says, why are you here? He's not here at the dead. He's been resurrected from the dead. See how important that is to the core gospel? He's resurrected from the dead. Okay. And the voice is over here. Then she turns around and here's this grotesque-looking man. Why do I say grotesque-looking man? Well, the answer is here. We'll see here. He talks about it as a gardener. From a historical perspective, many times when people were flogged and beaten, but not they didn't die, they were so terribly disfigured they couldn't find jobs anywhere, so they worked in graveyards. Okay, and so the dead don't complain how scarred and terrible you look, and so they would take care of the dead. So she turned around and she saw this terribly deformed man as a gardener. Let's see why I say that. Jesus said to her in verse 15, why are you weeping? And it says, sir, and it says, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said, Mary. She turned to him and said, in a voice that she obviously recognized, and she was given to understand, she said, Rabboni, our teacher. Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. That later that day, he would come back, and he will have ascended and come back. But at that point, he hadn't. He would have been the wave sheaf offering. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. Now, she has now gone back and told the other disciples what all this is that has transpired. Okay? She told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her these things. In the same day, I mean, this is the very same day, at evening, so now it's coming to the end of that day, which is the day of the wave sheaf offering, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, Peace, be calm with you. Now when he said these things, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Oh, now we're getting to another element of the gospel. And he would give them more elements here. So we'll get to that point here. Now let's go to Matthew 28. So I hope you'll see there's a whole lot more to the story than maybe you've seen when you take all of these elements together. It's quite detailed information. Quite detailed information. Matthew 28. Verse 8 and 9. So again, we back up a little bit. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples the word. So we're backing up here where the ladies have now seen the angels, talked to the angels, talked to the gardener, and now they're running back to the disciples, what we just read. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, Rejoice. So now Jesus is coming to the ladies as they're running back to tell the disciples what the angels had told them. See, there's this extra information that many times we don't look at. So they're running back and here's just a, whoa! And now they see Jesus himself resurrected from the dead. See how important the resurrection was to the first century church? It had to be hammered into their heads because they didn't want to believe it. It just was counterintuitive. Where was it? Verse 9. So they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus told them to rejoice. And they came and beheld him, and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, Do not be afraid. So now that they could hold him around the feet, because he'd already ascended. See, time had gone by. Anyway, then Jesus said, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Then he went... Let's come down here. I'm staying with my notes. Let's go back to Matthew 27 again, verse 52. Now, some other interesting elements happened here. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? On Passover day. I know we're kind of jumping around a little bit and you'll put the story together. Well, he was died on the cross. He cried out in verse 50. He cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. Now, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to the bottom. Again, symbolizing that the way to the old was ended and there's going to be the new covenant with the new temple and so forth. And the earth quaked and the rocks split and the graves were opened and many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now there's some question here. Did they raise at the moment of the at the death of Christ or at the resurrection of Christ? Either way, you could make a comment here. But these people were resurrected into the flesh. Why? Notable people, this is in the Old Testament, in the King James, I should say. There were notable people who others had known were leading people in the community who knew about God and about the Messiah and so forth, and who had died. And now, and it would appear that when Jesus was resurrected, and you can take it one way or the other as you read through here, but when Jesus is resurrected, that these people came out of their graves, and they too went into the local community, and people said, whoa, I went to your funeral 2 weeks ago or a month ago. What are you doing? So, well, I was resurrected back to flesh. Why? How did that happen? Well, as a witness that the resurrection of the Messiah had happened. Again, see how important the resurrection was? It had to be just emphasized and emphasized. So we'll see here again. Where was I? 27:52, is that whatever is that? Oh, the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So I think to me that makes it clear. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Why? Because they had to show, yes, God can resurrect the dead. And here are living people that you know. Name people you've known over the years, maybe have died in the faith in the last 20 years or something. And you know they were dead. You were there. You saw them in the casket and so forth and so on. And here they are, and they're saying, well, yeah, I'm back in the flesh. And my life being brought back from the dead is a witness to you that God can bring the dead back to life. See that emphasis? Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. That was critical to the first century church. Okay. And so we have to remember that as we preach the gospel today. Now, we live in a culture that, from a cultural perspective, we know Jesus is resurrected from the dead. But do we really understand what all that really means for us? In this sermon and the other two that I'll be giving, we'll cover that in more detail. So they've been resurrected from the dead. Now let's go to Acts 1. See, how much time do I have? I didn't bring my... Excuse me one second. Here. 2:22, okay. Let's go to Acts as we talk about the major theme. It's not the only elements of the gospel, but it's the major themes of the gospel in the first century church. Acts 1. There's so much more we could go over, but we don't have time to cover every element of it. We'll cover some more in the other sermons, but today we're going to limit it to this. Acts 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. The former account that I, O Theophilus, so Luke was writing the book of Acts, and he's an amateur historian of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken away, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself after he had suffered, and with many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. During that 40 days, he was being seen, saying, see, I've resurrected, see, I've resurrected, see, I've resurrected. See, how important it is. He's hammering that thing home. Why would people 20, 30 years later allow themselves to be fed to the lions or murdered by crucifixion for believing that he was the Messiah and that they were to obey him? They had really accepted that truth. So they had many infallible truths for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So those 40 days, they were talking about that, leading up to Pentecost. Now they were being assembled, verse 4, together with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Jesus was telling them that. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which would be the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. So during his sermon, John 16 and other places, they didn't put it all together, but they were beginning to remember some of the things he had taught them in the past. For John truly baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence or from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Okay, this is it, right? You're resurrected. We know you've been resurrected from the dead. When are we going to nuke the Romans? He said, no, not yet. When are we going to nuke the Romans? And Jesus said, it's none of your business. what he said. It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But what is it he was given us to do? This is the other part of the great commission that he's given us. So we're going to, first part, we'll get in more detail. First part, preach the resurrection, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the heart and the core of the gospel. Okay? So we've talked about that in some detail. Then let's talk about the next part. Remember, preach the gospel and prepare the people, the logo of the say of united in that sense. Okay. But you, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't want you trying to figure out when the kingdom's going to come. It's your job to preach the gospel. And what's the core of that gospel? We can start with the resurrection, the death, burial, resurrection. How do we know that? We go through the Old Testament, the prophets, and so forth and so on. And we go through all of these details because he had to convince first a Jewish, an Israelite, but basically a Jewish community, was this guy who claimed to be the Messiah the fulfillment of these Old Testament verses? And so they had to be well-versed and well-ready to defend that. Today, we don't think about that because our culture is very different. But it's still the truth. We need to understand the magnitude and the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And that's one thing we do when we go through Passover, is remember the importance of his death and all that that means for us. And of course, as we go through the other holy days, we understand these other aspects. Okay. Then let's go now to Acts 2. We talk here about the gospels now being preached, and they're emphasizing this important part. Get time to the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, most likely at a temple or one of the outlying areas in the temple. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven with a rushing mighty wind filled the whole house or in the temple area. One of these, if you ever seen buildings at the temple, there's lots of these little rooms off on the edge. And most likely, it's not sure, it could have been in one of those areas. That's why there's so many Jews associated right there, right around there. It's not just downtown Israel's or Jerusalem, but most likely around the temple area. That's why when this rushing mighty wind occurred, there were people from all over, Jews from all over the world. They're saying, what's going on here? Sorry. So this rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire and so forth. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as gave them, his tongue gave them utterance. And then he goes on here to speak here in verse, they heard each one in his own language, and we come here to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea, who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now, this is another part of the gospel message that we're beginning to look at. For these are not drunk, as you have supposed, so it is only the third hour of the day, so it's about 9 a.m. But this is what the prophet Joel had prophesied, and we'll read that more on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22. This is another important element of the gospel message. A warning message. There's a warning message from the church to people. Men, hear this. These words was Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. They watched his ministry. Him being delivered by the determined course or counsel and foreknowledge of God, part of God's plan, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You did it. He said, you sinned, you crucified the Messiah. Today, when you preach the gospel, we're saying the same thing to whoever's hearing the message. You crucified Christ. Well, I wasn't there. You say, I've been born thousands of years later. But your sins crucified Christ. Just as much as they did. Their sins and our sins still require that same sacrifice. So the warning message that whenever somebody hears the true gospel, they should hear a warning message that your sins have required your death and you need to repent. Okay? Verse 23, we'll read again. And being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Oh, there's the resurrection again. See how important it is? Having loosed the bonds of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. Then talks about David hidden. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David and so forth. You know these verses. But here he's convicting them. You are responsible for the death of the Messiah. And that translates all the way down through history. All the way down through history. Acts 3. Again, talking here about the importance of the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 3, and let's start at verse 11. Acts 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man who had was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch. Again, this is in this temple area, which is called Solomon's, was greatly amazed. Solomon's porch. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? There was a miracle that took place. Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? For the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now he's speaking to people who know that expression and understand who he's talking about, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he determined to let him go. He wasn't trying to, okay, now let's just really talk nice here. I just really want you to know that you, and he just says, you know what? You guys were responsible to see to him that he was put to death. Yes, God foreordained it was going to happen, but guess what? You did it, and you got that death penalty in your head because you had him murdered. That's a warning message, is it not? Doesn't sound like you're trying to get people to join the church. What's going on here? You denied in verse 14 the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Boy, he didn't pull any punches, did he? And killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. Well, there it is again. Raised from the dead. See how that's the core? And we can read right over because we're used to seeing it. But try to put yourself back in that first century. By which we are witnesses. We're witnessing it. Against their own will, they came to see it. Remember? They didn't want to admit that he'd been resurrected. And yet, after 40 days of seeing this and having him preached, and you know, remember Thomas? He said, unless I see the wounds and put my finger in them, I won't believe. So, well, Jesus came and said, stick your finger in the wound. That's pretty nasty wounds. He said, oh boy. And so he says, you know, well, you believe now, good for that, but blessed are those who never see, and yet they believe. Believe what? We'll get into that in a minute. And yeah, verse 11. And his name through faith in his name is Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Whom you see and know, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, it's that he had faith in this man that you had murdered and now is resurrected. This man had faith in that. He's been resurrected from the dead. Again, just to show you how important that was. All right, so when we talk about the Great Commission and it's going through Matthew 28, verse 1. Let's see. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go back to that. Let's take on another aspect here, that what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. We often quote this, and rightly so. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So, from the Old Testament, it started with Abraham. Remember, God called Abraham and said, Genesis 12, from you, you'll have a family. And then Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 says your family will grow great and they're going to eventually inherit the land and so forth. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But anyway, you go to the nations and preach the gospel to the nations. Okay? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So he has that, they have the commission to go and preach the gospel. Let's go to, well, I've read it to you, let's go to Genesis 12 real quickly. Genesis 12, you see the promise first started with Abraham. In Genesis 12, it's sort of an ongoing revelation. Abraham didn't get every bit of it all at once, but Genesis 12, he was introduced to the promises, and his life went on, he would understand more. Genesis 12, we'll start in verse 3. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and go from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Okay, so your descendants will make you a great nation. Not a lot of detail here. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there, couched right in that verse, is a prophecy of the Messiah, which Jesus and the other first century apostles had to show to the Jews of his time. Starting back in here, this promise was made. But the promise first went to Abraham about a physical nation. And again, I'm not going to turn to all of those things, but Genesis 17, verse 2 through 7, and it talks about how that promise would be expanded and so forth. So these would be things that would be spoken of in the first century as they talk about the gospel. Let's now go to Daniel 7 as we go on here. Sorry. Daniel 7. You see, the promises that were given to Abraham were now enlarged upon, magnified upon through prophecies as centuries went by. And we see this here. Daniel 7, and go to verse 27, for example. As you go through the holy days, you'll see this in more detail. But there's a prophecy saying, then the kingdom of and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So it started with Abraham getting a very general statement of promise, all the way to where many other verses as well, but we see here in this verse, it would ultimately become a world ruling government. That's part of the gospel message, isn't it? It's not everything. Really, that part of it doesn't mean anything if we don't understand the depth and meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that that means. So you see these, and there's many other places that talk about that. So as we do that, we now know that God's going to call some people, and the message is supposed to go out, and those that respond to that call are going to be baptized, and they're going to be taught. Okay. But the truth is that the message of the church, the true gospel of the kingdom of God and all that that encompasses, starting with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is craziness to the world. It's nuts. It's stupid. Let's go to John 6. He's talking here to people who are deeply rooted in their religion in John the 6th chapter. So when the church gets this core element of the gospel, and again, it's not the whole element of the gospel, it's not every component of it, but it's part of it. It's the core of it. And when you go out with this message, here's how you're going to be viewed by most people in the world, especially among the religious folks. John 6, and we're going to start here in verse 44, just to start. No man can come to me, Jesus is saying, unless the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you can't come to understand the truth of the gospel unless God opens your mind. We'll see that in more detail in just a minute. And without it, it's just dumb. It's just foolishness. You know, you have sometimes you have members who come and they have unbelieving mates, and the unbelieving mates are polite. They sit there and listen to this nonsense, and it makes them feel better if they want to believe this, you know, little story about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Fine, but everybody knows it's nonsense. Or if you have relatives that are in the church, you're an idiot to think what you think. And that's exactly how it's viewed. We'll see that in just a moment here. Unless you're called of God. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll come back to John here. 2 Corinthians. So the commission, great commission of the church, is to take this message, which overall is going to be rejected by the world. What? I thought we were supposed to go out and make disciples. Yeah. Aren't we supposed to try to get people to come to church? No. That will be the side effect, if you will, of those that are called according to his purpose and who hear the message, because they hear what? The voice of the Father, which we'll see. If they don't hear the voice of the Father, all of this is just nonsense. And you can't, and I can't, make the message in such a way to convict them and say, oh yeah, well that's right, I hadn't thought about it like that. Unless God opens their mind, they're not going to see it. Now we can say something, they might say, oh, I hadn't thought about it like that. But for them to get to that point, God has to open their minds. All right. Where was I at? 2 Corinthians 4. Why is it that people don't get it? Why can't you just present a well-debated argument like you would in a debating class, and you just present your argument, get your debating points out, and there you go. Now you just choose. Okay, well, there's another element here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, let's conclude upon all that we've talked about to this point. Since we have this ministry of preaching the gospel in all of its elements, as we have received mercy, so we know we've received mercy from God through the sacrifice of Christ and all that the Passover means for us, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. We're not going to try to make it mean what we want it to mean. We're going to say what it says and let the chips fall where they may. But by the manifold or clearly displayed truth of commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But, you know, we're doing our very best to preach openly and bluntly and telling the truth as it is, he says. But even if our gospel is veiled or concealed, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled. They can't get it. Whose minds the God of this world, that's Satan the devil, has blinded, who do not believe otherwise, or lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. Satan doesn't let them see it. They're blinded. And unless God opens those blinders, they can't see it. They can't. You know, we've all known people who can speak Greek and Hebrew and 25 other words, you know, 25 other languages. But it doesn't matter. If they can't see it, they can't see it. It's not their fault. Because we'll get into just that. They have not heard the personal invitation of the Father to be able to be drawn from by the Father to Christ. Unless they hear that personal invitation, they can't. They can't understand it. Doesn't that show us how beautifully special our calling is? Okay. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's who we're preaching. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, was shown in our hearts. So our hearts were dark with sin. We couldn't understand. And when God called us, he put the light of truth on it and gave the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So as you come to know who Jesus Christ is, it starts with who was Christ. He was the Messiah. He died. He suffered. He was resurrected according to the scriptures. He was resurrected from the dead, as the Bible has said, the Old Testament had said, from Moses all through the prophets. But if you don't really understand that, you can't understand the importance of the gospel. But you can't understand the gospel unless God opens your minds. And how does God open our minds? Let's go back to John again. Again, hoping you will understand with renewed vigor how important our calling is and how what a wonderful position we're in. John 6. We've been received an invitation. We're going to go back to John 6 and dissect this a little bit. We may go over a little bit. I hope you'll bear with me. John 6. And in context here, he's talking about he's the bread from heaven. Remember? In this discussion, he must eat my body, drink my blood. It was highly offensive to the Jewish people of the time because they didn't eat human flesh. They weren't cannibals. And they certainly didn't drink blood. And Jesus was telling them spiritual things. And these were really religious folks. They had the temple. They had the law. They had all this stuff that they did. Let's go verse 22. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea and saw that there was no bread... I want to get by that. Let's start here in verse... just for time's sake. Let's start in verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. Verse 31, it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's back in Genesis. Or Exodus. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now we know what he meant, but you imagine for the first time hearing that? For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives his life to the world or for the world. Then they said to him, the religious folks, the leaders, Lord, give us this bread always to eat. Boy, that way you don't have to go work. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Because remember in John 6:44, he would later say, the Father had to draw you to understand you. Verse 37, very important. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. Then we'll come back and talk about this in a little more detail. And this is the will of him. Again, there's a sort of a rhythm here in these verses. Who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So like you said, the same thing, but some more detail we'll get in a minute. And the Jews murmured among themselves against him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And how is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, no, what are you grumping about? 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. Inference, if you don't understand what I'm saying, the Father is not calling you. I don't care about your religion. I don't care about all that stuff you think you know. It is written in the prophets, and he quotes the Old Testament, he shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's the Father who invites us to a relationship with Christ. It's the Father who says, come, I want you to look at this. And that drawing process takes on different elements in different people's lives. But he starts drawing us. He starts drawing us. And he's inviting us into a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And if we respond, remember, many are called, few are chosen. The call goes out, but few respond to that call. Again, because those who really respond to the call, they have heard the invitation of the Father to enter into a relationship with Christ. What does that mean, enter into a relationship with Christ? Go back to the Passover. The death that he paid for us in our stead. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. See, all of these starts putting it together. And that he was died according to the scriptures, resurrected according to the scriptures, and he's alive and he remains today. If you accept that testimony, if you accept that in faith, you don't have to see his wounds, but you accept it in faith. You have accepted that calling and you are chosen of God. It doesn't mean once saved, always saved, but you're a chosen child of God. If you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you've heard the call, you responded to that call, you repented. See the different elements of the gospel being preached? And you've received the Holy Spirit, and now you're into a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, and one with each other. John 16 talks about that. We'll get into that in another sermon. So it starts by understanding the core of the gospel. What is that? And it starts by having an understanding. And understanding doesn't come unless God opens our minds to understand it. That's why I don't care how many degrees you got after your name or how smart you are, whatever. It doesn't matter unless the Father invites you to understand it and you answer that call. You answer that invitation. Calling means invite. It's an invite. And if you respond to that invite, then you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through accepting that sacrifice. Now you have a relationship with the Father and you have this circular family relationship. See how the gospel just keeps growing and growing in understanding. And all this is garbage to the unconverted mind, who's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. It just can't be. They don't have the proclivity to understand that. But to us, it's been given to understand these things. We talked about this. Let's see. Can I go to three? Will you stone me if I go to three? Pre-adventure, if I speak just this next 9 minutes, will you... How's that go? Oh, well, anyway. Let's go to Romans 1. Guys in the leadership class, remember this. And this is what the sermon can kind of summarize of what I was trying to show those guys about what Paul is saying here. And he's saying something here that I hope we can understand more deeply, the understanding and the depth of what the gospel message is. It isn't just trying to get people to come to church. It's not that at all. It's a message of the truth that sin requires a death penalty. All of us have sinned. We need to repent of that. And yet you can't understand it unless the Father invites you to understand it. And it's just like beating their head against the wall. They can't understand it. Well, then why do we do it if they can't understand it? Because God is going to call some. And he is preferring some. Why? Well, because ultimately there's going to be a kingdom re-established on the earth. And guess who's going to be in that ruling government? Oh, let me guess. You see, it all starts with this understanding of the basics. All right, Romans 1. Paul is saying here, guess what? He says, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. Remember, guys, we talked about that. It is the power. The gospel is the powerful message that God has a plan that he's working out. And it starts with the resurrection. See, crucifixion, the resurrection. It starts by understanding those elements that we've been talking about. I'm not ashamed to tell you about that. The Jew wants to have another sign. The Gentile wants to have a great debate. He says, no, not going to do that. I'm going to talk foolishness of the cross to you. See? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's of to salvation for everyone who believes. Believes what? In Christ. And truly understands what that means and has heard the invitation of the Father when God the Father has invited them and they responded to that invitation and they've come to repentance and they've received the Holy Spirit. See? So it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is righteous and demanding the death penalty. He's playing a word, sort of playing on words here. And that righteousness was revealed through the sacrifice of Christ. He revealed his love and commitment to the human race. While we were yet sinners, see how you put it all together, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that while we were yet sinners, without power, as Paul would say, he died for us. There's power in that message, see? And he says, I'm not ashamed to say that. There's power in that message, and I'm not ashamed to say that. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through the life, death, resurrection of Christ. From faith to faith, it is written, the just shall live by faith. not by works of the law. Does that mean the law is done away with? No. Don't even think such a thing, as Paul would say. But the law can't save us. The law is there to tell us what sin is. And as the children of God, we're reminded hopefully more keenly than we were when we first came to the faith. We should be reminded more perfectly how we break God's law. Whoa, okay, maybe I'm not killing somebody. I'm exaggerating. I'm not killing anybody anymore. Hopefully you never did. But I sure do it my attitude from time to time. So sin became exceedingly sinful. So anyway. So it's all by faith. For the wrath of God, that wordplay again, is revealed, verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. God's revealed his righteousness through that sacrifice of Christ. And men try to suppress it through that by murdering him, crucifying him. Because that which may be known of God, now he's referring, that's a broad statement, now he's going to narrow it down, for all that, because what may be known of God is made plain to them or manifest to them, for God has shown it to them how? For since the creation of the world is divine, I'm sorry, his invisible attributes can clearly be seen, understood by the things which are made. His eternal power and Godhead. So he's saying, even from the very beginning, I'll cover that in more detail in the next sermon. We'll cover that. But the point I really want to bring here is that we've been invited. We've been invited. You've heard an invitation from the Father to say, I'm calling you. Whether you're a first generation, second generation, fourth or fifth generation, God has called you, whatever circumstance he's called you, he's invited you, and you've responded to that call, and you are a child of God. And it's because of the power of the gospel. And because you understand it, it's a miracle that you understand it. That's why there's not many people here. Because unless God opens your minds, this is nonsense. This is just nonsense. Salvation through the sacrifice of some guy who claimed to be God, died in the flesh, that makes no sense to them. But as to us. But it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. We've been invited to learn that. We've been invited to live this way of life. So I hope as you read through these verses, and I hope you will go through more detail, and think about the various elements of the gospel. We've not touched on all of them, but just those basic fundamentals that the first century church looked at and what they grappled with and the power of that message that they had is the dead did come back to life because he was the Messiah. And because of that, his death was able to pay the death penalty for all the human race, those who would come to repentance and accept that in faith, whether Jew or Gentile, it's all by faith and not through keeping of the law. But that's fine. I love God's law. It's just, holy, righteous, it's good. But he can't save me. He can tell me what sin is so I can more deeply repent and commit myself more to God. And that, but it's never been designed to save me. The Jews struggle that to this day. You can't do that. But you've been invited. Be appreciative of that invitation. And be sobered by that invitation. And the next time I speak, we'll talk about more of the power of this calling and what God expects and what we can do through it. So keep that in mind as we prepare for Passover.